we could have as much effect in our time, in our generation, in our country, as some of our founders did. These were just normal people, regular people. They were exceptional people, and most of them were very godly people and believers and well-schooled in the scriptures. But nonetheless, they were just people. They didn't see themselves as being special or, you know, nobody knew their name prior to the events of the Revolutionary War and stuff. So, you know, that's the only reason they really became famous. But if you would just pass that on around, Bill, that just let's circulate that. Let everybody get a chance to look at it. Let me tell you a little bit about something that happened that leads into our study tonight. Early in the Continental Congress, it was proposed that the delegates begin the day in prayer. Now, this was, I believe, boy, we got a convention of fire trucks outside. I believe the first convention, if I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong, held at Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia. Interestingly enough, Carpenter's Hall. Does that remind you of any carpenters you know? Anyway, they were going to have this, the very first meeting of the Continental Congress, and they said, you know, we need to have prayer to start that. And I remember this quote, because Benjamin Franklin, who we're told now was one of the least religious founding fathers, probably not really a Christian, and here's what he said. He says this quote, because he thought we should have prayer to start with. He said, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. That's almost an exact quote from Daniel 4, by the way. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He says, as long as I've lived, I see this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing upon our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. That's Benjamin Franklin's quote. Now, obviously at that time there was some dissension, and all the guys from the 13 different colonies were saying, I think it should be a Presbyterian, and one thought it should be a Methodist, and then finally, Benjamin Franklin, I believe, John Adams, stood up and said, wait, any minister who is a man of piety and good reputation, it doesn't matter what denomination he's from, we want him, we just want to do it. And with that, they chose a guy named Jacob Duché, who was an Episcopal preacher, and he became the one that gave the first prayer at the, I believe, the first Continental Congress meeting in Philadelphia. Now, you've seen probably this real famous painting of this guy praying, and some of our founders on their knees around the podium, and others, you know, standing in prayer and everything. And that was a painting that was done by a guy named T.H. Matheson. If you want to look it up on the internet and see it, you can type in T.H. Matheson and painting, and you'll probably find it there, and you can see it again. But all right. So they, early in the process, they decided to do this. So on September the 7th, 1774, they met and they were trying to decide how to handle the problems of the day, the problems of dissension between the 13 colonies, the problems of King George oppressing the colonists. And this guy, Jacob Duché, got up, led a Bible study and prayer that lasted 3 hours. Now you think your preacher's long-winded. All right, 3 hours. The study and prayer was based on Psalm 35. That was the text of the day. The first four verses in particular were brought out strongly, and I'll just read those. It says, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded that put to shame, and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Now, the question tonight that I want to start with is this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're very familiar with that. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. There's a lot in that verse. It's not just praying. There's repenting and turning and all that. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on there. But when God says, if my people who are called by my name will pray, I think we have a picture on September 7th, 1774, of some people that were called by his name who prayed for their land, and that prayer was answered. This was prior to Lexington, the shot heard around the world, when 77 Minutemen fought 900 British regulars and overcame them. And what a battle that they never should have won on paper, and you know, never should have happened that way. Now, time after time throughout the Revolutionary War, you find God's hand helping them, the colonists, make it through. And one has to say, well, when you start out in prayer like this, before the shot was ever fired, you see that they were appealing to God and throwing themselves on the mercy of God from the very beginning. Patrick Henry was there that day. George Washington was there that day. John Adams was there that day. This was it. This is where we get our founding fathers, you know, most of the well-known guys. They were in on this meeting right here. So when 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people will pray, what does that mean? Pray what? Pray how? Pray in what manner? Pray like what? You know, Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, that became the apostles, he said, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So, I mean, he didn't mean for us just to memorize that little thing and say it over and over like a mantra or something. As a matter of fact, he talked against that. Don't do that, because that's just chanting mantras. He was trying to say, pray like this. So when, in other words, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Part of your prayer should be recognizing who you're praying to and the fact that his name should be worshipped and hallowed and reverenced and honored. So you can pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and never say those exact words. You see what I mean? Okay, so Jesus was teaching them how to pray. And so when in 2 Chronicles 7:14 it says for us to pray for the land, and when you see how our founding fathers prayed for the land and how powerful it was and how far-reaching it was and how it made all the difference. Matter of fact, 2 months after Lexington, do you know what they did? They called a national day of prayer and fasting for the colonies to honor God for the victories they had already had and to acknowledge him as answering their prayers. Before, during, and after the conflict, they were always in prayer and keeping it straight as to who is really the Lord. So, yes.
What is that scripture in
7:14. Now, this was written by John Adams, and I want to read this part. This was in a letter to his wife, and a lot of people read this letter. Matter of fact, he said in the letter, I want you to show this letter to certain people, and your father and some other people, Mr. Wilbert, whoever Mr. Wilbert is, Wibbert. Mr. Wibbert. He says, Let your friends read this letter and the 35th Psalm. Read it to them. Read it to your father and Mr. Wibbert, whoever that is. So he told his wife, he wrote her a letter after this meeting and said, I want you to read this letter and the 35th Psalm to these important people, to them. But here's what part of the letter said after this meeting. It says, of course, in the painting, which was commissioned to be painted, I think it was about 70 years after the actual event, by some of the children and grandchildren of the founders who were in the room when it happened, they had verbally heard them tell the story. So they commissioned this painter, T.H. Matheson, to put it on a painting and get it as accurate as he could. And here's what they did, it partly like after their accounts plus this letter from Adams. Before Reverend Duché knelt Washington, Patrick Henry, Randolph, Rutledge, Lee, and Jay. You may remember John Jay, the first Supreme Court Justice. They all were kneeling. By their side, heads bowed, were the Puritan patriots who could imagine at that moment their own homes being bombarded by the fleet or overrun by the king's troops. At that very moment, while they left home and left the safety of their family, you know, taking care of them, to come there to try to do something, that would be hard, to go to a meeting when you want to be protecting your family personally. It says, over these bowed heads, the Reverend Duché uttered what was all testified as an eloquent prayer for America, for Congress, for the Providence of Massachusetts Bay, and especially for the town of Boston. Goes on and says that John Adams wrote his wife Abigail that night. He said that he had never heard a better prayer or one so well pronounced. Quote, I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seemed as if the heaven had ordained that this psalm be read that morning. It was enough to melt a stone. I saw tears gush into the eyes of the old grave Quakers of Philadelphia. And the prayer lasted about 3 hours. Okay. Then after Lexington happened, about 2 months after that, they did call another time of prayer and fasting. It says, we have appointed a continental fast. Millions will be upon their knees at once before the great Creator, employing his forgiveness and blessing as he smiles on American councils and arms. Unquote. That was from John Adams. Now, I say all that just before we start reading Psalm 35. They prayed for God to bless their council, and they met together in their meetings, and their arms, their troops as they went to battle and things. Pretty amazing stuff, considering today that God has been given the boot and shown the door in so many ways in our country. So let's go here to Psalm 35, and let me ask before I read, do you think that we are in any more of a bind now than they were then? They were under physical military attack. They were under occupation in the colonies by the British, just like in the time of Jesus, when the Romans were occupying Israel. And as bad as we think it is now, and it's bad, our enemy is not as much of a Goliath as it was when they were living and they were doing these things. Now that, I really believe that. So I'm just trying to put that in perspective to say, as we pray and as we look at our news and our internet and all, we need to keep in mind that it's not as bad as it could be. Okay? Yeah.
I think now, though, there's more of a divided house.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said a divided house can't stand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think
you're right.
We're within ourselves. We're more divided than, like back in then, we had another enemy that brought everybody together as one, and you know, they were trying.
Well, and that's what happened. That's why Benjamin Franklin even had to stand up in this congressional Continental Congress and say, "Hey guys, we need prayer," because everybody, there was so much contention and division among the 13. They all had different ideas of what to do. But the thing that united them was their Christian faith, even though it was from different denominations and different angles. But that was because of the Great Awakening that happened just before that time, where there was revival throughout the 13 colonies and so many, I forget, what was it, 15%? It is estimated that 15% of the people in the colonies were born again, had a born-again experience during that Great Awakening, the years just prior to the Revolution. So there was a great move of God. And that's what, when you came to Jesus, when it came to the Lord, they could come together on that. And in that place, then they could work out all their differences when it came to politics or whatever. So that's pretty amazing. Here is Psalm 35, and let's go down through here. And I'm going to ask you to do something, and so I'm going to tell you ahead of time so you can be making notes and notations if something jumps out at you. I'm going to ask you to find a phrase or a verse or a phrase within the verse or anything like that that you could apply in prayer to a specific thing that we're facing today. A phrase or a verse that you could apply in prayer to a specific thing. Now, you'll notice as you go through here, the psalmist David uses the word they a lot. Now, we do the same thing. You know, they are trying to kill us with Agenda 21. They are, you know, really pushing the abortion issue in our, well, this the infamous they has a, in many cases, it's kind of vague, but in a lot of cases, it's very specific. We know who they are. They don't mind telling you. You can go on their website. They're proud of what they want to do. They'll tell you in writing. So we're not talking about a judgment call on a lot of those things. It's just a fact. So what I'm saying is you can actually insert name here, you know, in your prayers. All right. So be looking for phrases or verses that you could apply in prayer to a specific thing or situation today. The psalmist begins, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me." You know, I hear right there a lot of Christians in their mind, they think, well, who am I? It would be prideful for me to pray. What if I'm striving against someone and they're striving against me, but they're right and I'm wrong, and I just don't know? Maybe I'm wrong. Have you ever heard these kind of nicer than Jesus Christians? I call them nicer than Jesus. It's where there's no absolutes, there's nothing. It's always kind of vague. That's not really. Our founders took this scripture and prayed it against their enemy, unto God, against the enemy. And they weren't the only ones to do it. We'll see that in a minute from other places in the scripture. And sometimes you just got to call it like it is and pray it like it is. So those that strive with me, yeah, I should be conscientious about the fact that maybe I could be the one wrong. But once I finally make a decision and determination about that, you can actually pray this way. These are called the imprecatory or the war psalms, where you pray the word of God in a way that defeats your enemy. You make declarations in prayer, and you pray to God, and then you make also declarations in prayer against your enemy. These are not scriptures you hear a lot preached on and stuff, but they're just as inspired as any other thing in the Bible, okay? Listen to what it says next. Fight, he's praying to God. Fight, God. Fight against them that fight against me. Now, in the original Hebrew, we need to know what the word fight means. Because maybe the word fight just doesn't. Now, so I looked it up in the original Hebrew, and guess what the word means in the original Hebrew? Fight. Means fight.
Fight means fight.
Means fight. Means to feed upon, to consume, to battle. It means maybe more than you and I would think about a fight. It means to the death. It means to destroy. Lord, I'm asking you to battle those who are battling against me. Okay. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. I'm asking you, Lord. Do you remember the only time that we know since Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Father that he's ever stood up? Do you remember that? I know Bill knows. When was since Jesus went to ascended and they watched him go up after he had been crucified, buried, rose from the dead. He stayed on the earth for a period of 40 days and taught things concerning the kingdom. And then he went up and ascended into the clouds. And the angel said, hey, you'll see him come back again in a similar way. Listen, he sat down at the right hand of the Father that day. And the only time we know recorded in Scripture that he ever stood up during this, since he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father, was when Stephen was being stoned to death. And Stephen, just before he died, he looked up into heaven and he said, I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, standing. And all that made him mad. And here's what David says. He says, God, stand up for my help. I think that's what Jesus did. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Now, there's no real way of spiritualizing this. He's asking him to get a spear and go after his enemies. And implied here as you go through this entire chapter is, if you can use some other people, like with skin on, to get a spear and a shield and do that too, he asks the God for help. He asks him to send his angels to do things. And he prays about getting some help from others that God might use to help. I know it's interesting in verse 3 to notice, he says, stop the way against them that persecute me. The word persecute, because we're going to run on it here in a minute in a different way, it means to run after with hostile intent. To run after with hostile intent. If you go back to the Revolutionary War days and you read about some of the preachers, the British, the Black Robe Regiment we talk about, and we think it's kind of a cool little name and all. Guess what? The British came up with that. Actually, it was a Tory in the 13 colonies using it in conversation with the British. And the British wrote a statement about, we think these men are more dangerous than a whole company of soldiers. And they went after these guys by name. They made a list, and they went after them by name, and they burned their houses down. They killed their families. They burned their churches down. Some of them literally had to run. Some of them were captured and put on ships just off the shore that were called prison ships. And you know some of those stories. We've talked about them before. But they literally, when you persecute someone, you run after them with hostile intent. And when you do that, it causes them to have to flee. What happened when King Saul threw a spear at David, who wrote this psalm? He's just being David. He's just serving the king. He's just playing his harp and trying to bring a peaceful spirit upon a man troubled by evil spirits. And the king gets mad and throws a spear. What did David have to do? Had to go run and hide in a cave. And Saul came after him. He had to keep moving. He had to keep running. That's what a lot of people in the colonies, that's why they came to this chapter. And I think this man, Jacob Duché, was inspired by the Lord that day for 3 hours to read this and pray. And it affected these men so greatly. But it says here that he's being persecuted. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let me know, God, that you are working on my behalf. Give me that assurance in my heart, in my soul, that you are my salvation, and that'll help me not to get discouraged. Verse 4, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Now, I would pray that against the Tulsa World. I would pray that against the ACLU and the Southern Poverty Law Center that puts Amanda Teagarden on their top 20 hit list. Her picture and her name and on their website, that she's one of the top 20 people that can hurt America, is borderline terrorist, domestic terrorist. Amanda Teagarden. These people are trying to come after her, and people come after like Jim and others. We can pray that they be confounded and put to shame. when they publish a thing as a fact and it turns out to be a lie, that thing should come out and be exposed. And of course, the problem is they ain't got no shame. Even if you put them to shame. So maybe this is where, and I believe it is when it goes a little further and they lose money or they lose prestige, they lose something that it's not just they're ashamed of themselves. The shame of their action costs them consequences. That's what we can pray. That's what David prayed. He says, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. We can pray confusion to our enemies. We can, thus, they prayed that in the Old Testament in literal battle situations. And we have, you know, Gideon and other stories where we see the enemy acting erratically and they begin fighting one another. They get so paranoid that they think their own guys are out to get them, and they do all kinds of crazy things and helps the good guys win. Well, we can pray these things. Then he says in verse 5 and 6, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. They're chasing me. Well, let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Guess what that word is? He said, they're persecuting me. And here he says, let the angel of the Lord persecute them. Guess what that Hebrew word it means? Exactly the same as the other one. It's the same exact word. To run after with hostile intent. Now, there was an angel stationed outside the garden after man sinned, and they were kicked out of the garden. And that angel had a 360 flaming sword of fire. Nobody, he guarded the entrance. Nobody could come in because the tree of life had to be protected lest man in his depraved, sinful nature condition get access to the tree of life and live forever in his sin. That's where you begin to find men, they lived long in those early days in creation when the world was in a created state still, but they still died. The oldest man was at Methuselah, I guess, lived over 900 years. Well, but he still died because of sin. But if Adam and Eve had gotten a hold back of the tree of life, they could have had life without any payment, with still in their sin. And see, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
That it has to go with sin, or the whole thing is unrighteous and unjust. So here he says, let the angel of the Lord persecute them, run after them with hostile intent. Well, I don't know. You get a big, bad, scary guy running after me. You know, that's kind of scary. But I'll tell you what, an angel of the Lord running after him is a lot worse than him running after me. I promise you that. For they, verse 7, for without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Just kind of, because I know, Jim, you've been in City Hall for so long. Have you ever had people that you didn't expect give you the stab in the back that you didn't realize they were going to do that to you until it was done? And it surprised you. Hey, they laid a net for me and dug a hole, and I didn't see it coming.
Happened a week ago Tuesday.
A week ago Tuesday. Okay. Well, here's what he prayed. He says, when that happens, for without a cause they have digged this pit for my soul and laid his ears. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net, which he has hid, catch himself. Let what they did snare their own self. You know, if he's going to shoot at me, let the gun misfire and blow up in his face. I mean, for so long, even our military has been under the blessing of God in this country, to where we win our battles. But back, some would say maybe in the Korean War or in Vietnam, we began to see a trend where God maybe wasn't so much with us because we weren't doing what we should be doing. And that is the huge difference between a nation whose God is the Lord, that lives under his blessing and his protection, his shield, his buckler, his shadow. He that dwells in the shadow of the Most High shall abide. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's a place of safety and security. When you're not dwelling there, you don't have the benefits like you used to. And so we see our country headed that way, even in military outcomes.
You know that the top generals and that aren't allowed to be generals unless they belong to them.
They have weeded out the men like Jerry Boykin, General Jerry Boykin. They've weeded them out. And as he said, sad to say, when asked, surely we have some men in high places in the Pentagon who would stand up for what's right? And he said, no, we don't. And it just really was a blow to me. But he ought to know. And it's sad. Let's go verse 9. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. In a time when the bad guys get what's coming to them, guess what? God says you're allowed to rejoice about it. Well, I don't know. That doesn't sound very godly, very holy. Well, God says it's a fine. Matter of fact, he laughs at them. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I cared about them. I went to see them in the hospital. I prayed for them when they were sick, and they turned around and laid things to my charge that I never even heard of, that supposedly I did. He says, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity, when it turned around and I had adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. They flock together, these birds do. Yea, the abjects. Anybody got the word abject in your Bible in verse 15? What, any other have a different word in there than abjects? They gathered together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together. In verse 15? Adverse, okay. The word abjects means a smiter. Someone who beats somebody else. Beats them. Someone who strikes someone. Verse 15. But in mine adversity, when it was hard on me, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects, which means a smiter, one who strikes, one who beats another, gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. It's almost like they're kicking him when he's down. He's already in adversity, and they got together, people that he had prayed for, he had tried to help in their problems. They came and got together and kicked him when he was down.
The reason it might sound silly what I was saying about adversity, but I didn't recognize where your term was, but it was, and mine says attackers gathered.
Attackers. Okay, same thing, attacker. Good. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. And then he does the right thing. He appeals to the Lord. He says, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, from the lions. Well, we know he rescued Daniel from the lions. Verse 18, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. Now think about this. I will give thee thanks. How important it is to say in the great congregation. What does that mean? That means in front of a lot of people. When they all get together in the congregation, I'll give thee thanks. Not just when I'm by myself. And I know we come from a generation, an older generation believes that their faith is a very personal thing. I don't really want to talk about it. I don't really say much, but you just need to know I am a Christian. I know the Lord. Now, that's all I want to say. It's a very personal thing to me. I respect that. I understand that they don't want to be seen as using their faith as some kind of banner. Look at me. I'm a big, bad Christian. I'm a real holy person. You know, I understand nobody wants to be perceived that way, and that's good. But I'll tell you something. There's a difference between that and giving thanks in front of a lot of people about God and what he's done for you. David said, I will give thanks in front of the great congregation, O Lord. I will praise thee among much people. I get nervous when I hear politicians say, well, my faith is something I just don't talk about. Wait a second. You don't have to talk about it all the time, but talk about it a little. Let's hear what it is. What is your faith? What do you believe? What is your favorite scripture? Or, you know, let's just hear if it sounds like a rehearsed thing. Or if it sounds genuine and it touches your heart when they talk and you can tell the same spirit is there. You know, that's a cop-out. A leader of any kind in our country, you know that they required guys who were running for office in the colonies, you had to be recommended by your church and be a member of a church, a Christian church. Well, I don't know, right? I don't know about that. Yeah, that is historically true. You had to sign a thing saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. You had to sign stuff like that if you were running for office. Now, that's historically accurate. Well, you couldn't do that and say, well, it's very personal to me. I don't want to say anything before the great congregation or before many people. Now, your faith doesn't need to be on your sleeve as a some type of political endorsement, but it needs to be who you really are, and it needs to be that you can give account of your faith at any time, very genuinely and very naturally. I'll get through some of this, get down here. Let me just stop here for a minute. We can go through this whole thing, but let me just stop here. In Acts chapter 4, David's not the only one who did this. And our founders on September 7th, 1774, aren't the only ones that ever did this, where they took God's word and prayed it about a specific situation. In Acts chapter 4, you can read where, and we've talked about this before, but where Peter and John get arrested and taken before the authorities, and they tell them, you can't speak or do anything in this Jesus' name in public. You can't do it. You remember that? And so what did they say? They said, well, you know, I know you guys can kill us. I know you can do whatever you want. But the fact is, we have to obey God rather than men. And so that's what we're going to do. We won't stop. Well, they turned them loose after they beat them. They turned them loose. They went back to the assembly, back to where the other Christians were. And look what happened in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. 18 is where it says they tell them not to do it. And 19 is where they say, Acts 4, 19 is where they say, well, you can judge, etc., if you think it's right or wrong. But verse 20, we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And so, verse 21, this is just the first time they threatened him. And then the next time they arrested him, they actually beat him. But that was not far in the future here, just one more chapter, I think. Verse 21, it says, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Now, the fact is, it was against the law to beat them. But they did it the next time, so they just overlooked the law the next time. They got to the point where they stopped obeying their own laws. Hello? And it says, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man that had been healed, the lame man, was 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And so they let go. In verse 23, they went to their own company, and they told them the story of everything that had happened. In verse 24, the people lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They prayed as a group. And said, how could they do it with one accord? How could a whole bunch of people lift up their voice in one accord? They all prayed the same scripture. We're going to see that in a second. It's Psalm chapter 2 is what they prayed. They prayed the Psalms. They said, God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Same thing. Same thing David talks about in Psalm 2 is what they're going through here in Acts chapter 4 with the Romans and with the religious leaders of the Jews. And he begins to quote, they begin to quote Psalm chapter 2, and et cetera, et cetera. And what happened was, if you want to read that whole thing, what happened was, as they were praying, the place they were praying was shaken. There was like an earthquake. They all felt it. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Just like that day they came out in Carpenter's Hall, 13 different colonies represented, guys who didn't agree on everything, but after 3 hours of prayer on their face before God, and after 3 hours of prayer in Psalm 35, they were weeping and they were unified when they came out of there. They forgot about the things that didn't really matter and they unified on God. And the same kind of thing happened to them that happened in Acts chapter 4. And because of that, great things took place. Now we could continue reading in Psalm 35 all the way through to the end. I mean, there's some very interesting stuff. But I want to ask you, as we've been going along here, this question. Have you seen a phrase or a verse that you could apply in prayer to a specific situation these days or a specific situation? It might be a personal thing, but it might also be as you're praying, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, about our land, that God would heal our land. I mean, our country, our community, our city. Yes?
2 Chronicles 7:14 really fits what needs to be done in this city. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And our country, but locally, you ask me when I feel it needs to be done, we're really in a bad way.
Well, we have the first four verses of that thing, I have to get pretty strong with. Not for myself.
Some praying wives for their husbands who have to be up there doing that. Pretty strong stuff right there.
Yeah. What came to me when you said that they didn't want people would pray like this because it was too strong?
Yeah.
If my cause be just.
Yes. If your cause be just. Before we used to declare wars, by the way, before we used to declare war, our leaders would pray and ask and try to find the will of God as if this was a just cause to go to war. And if they felt like it was, then they would declare war and go do it. And in those days, God blessed our efforts. Isn't that kind of interesting? But, a just cause makes all the difference. Because you can get some of these scriptures if you're just kind of fleshly about it. You can say, well, anybody that disagrees with me, I'm going to get out my Bible and start. That's called witchcraft in the early part of the Old Testament. They call it witchcraft when you do that. That's a lot worse than if I tried to chase them, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Is there a scripture or a phrase or something that you think might be beneficial to use in prayer right now? Yeah, Curtis.
Well, these are definitely easy to apply towards legislators, the Federal Reserve, the IRS, all kinds of unconstitutional administrative agencies come to mind. But after I got past that fun little haul, let's smite them good.
Yeah.
I started thinking about love, and God doesn't want to give you lesser things. So I thought about these prayers for myself to pray these for against yourself, for the fleshly things that and the doubts and the fears that come up, to ask God to take that little mustard seed of faith and fight against yourself, to send his angels to persecute that side of yourself.
You know, we have to be prepared personally and go through personal dealings with God like you're talking about, and let him deal with our flesh and all that. Then once that's happened and you actually get on a battlefield, whatever that battlefield might be, and you have a declared enemy and you have that whole situation, then, you know, you can take these scriptures as David did and as the early Christians did in Acts and as our founders did, and you can apply those the way we're talking about. So yeah, it kind of goes without saying. I know in verse 13, David talks about, I humbled my soul with fasting. And I mean, he was in sackcloth. He was always mindful of his own personal, possibility of his own pride rising up or something that would cloud everything. And he tried to keep on that. And that's very wise. That's kind of what you're saying, I think. No doubt about it. So that's good. Apply it to yourself. That's what a good disciple will do with any scripture. First, always apply to yourself. Anybody else on any of these have a specific one or anything that jumped out to you?
It kind of emphasizes the reassurance to reassure yourself. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation.
Amen.
We always need that reassurance. Amen. Really powerful moments, I noticed that it's always number two, number three listed. Remember, I am your rock, I am your strength, I am your foundation, and your salvation.
Anybody here ever been in the place, or maybe kind of there right now, that you're down in your adversity and your enemies gather together and kick you while you're down? Yeah, a week ago Tuesday, as you said. But I mean, yeah, so I'm hearing kind of that from you, Curtis, that's kind of the place where you're speaking from a little bit right now, and I think that's a valid place. My intention tonight is to help us understand about how we're supposed to be praying right now, how 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people will pray. Of course, it talks about their humbling yourselves and turning from your wicked ways. So that's absolutely right down the alley of what you're saying. But this is one aspect of how we can pray. That when it comes to those that are declared and obvious enemies of God, and they are affecting your life, you can pray these kinds of things. And what do the angels do? It says they hearken to the voice of God's word. They excel in strength, hearkening to the voice of his word. That's what Psalm 103, I believe, says. And then in the book of 1 Peter, I think it says, in Hebrews, it says they are ministers of a flame of fire, and they are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. How many in here are going to inherit salvation because you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, guess what angels do? They serve you. They don't just do they're not like genie in a bottle serve you. They will serve you according to God's word, what God's word says to do. And you can call out to God, and he will release his angels to minister on your behalf, as he did his own son Jesus in the garden, who when he was in agony, an angel came and strengthened him. So, I mean, they'll minister to you in a lot of different ways. But here, you can pray that they would persecute those who are persecuting you. That gives a little different twist on persecution. Let me tell you something. There's an attitude out there in Christendom that, it's sort of there's a difference between following Jesus Christ and having a Jesus Christ complex. Do you know the difference? St. Francis of Assisi used to take ashes from the fire and put it in his soup so that he wouldn't taste good when he ate it. That's called asceticism. That's the denial of self, or it's called self-denial rather than denying self. There's a difference. It's a work of the flesh. It's a dead work that you try to be more holy by your efforts when there's no way that you can be more holy by your efforts. It's being more like Jesus. Letting Christ be formed in you is how you get more like Christ. And so, you know, there are some who would say, if I'm persecuted, well then, just let them kill me. Well, it may not be the will of God. They let Saul over out of the city of Damascus in a basket to avoid being killed by those who were persecuting him. Jesus, they tried to throw him off a hill. He wouldn't let them do it. He just walked on. It wasn't time. So, I mean, just because someone's persecuting you doesn't mean you got to eat it all the time. You got to know, is the Lord wanting to do this? Is this my time? Am I supposed to die today or not? And if not, you don't have to just sit there and take it. If they're lying and cheating about you, you can fight it. And you fight it in prayer, number one, and then go with however God leads you to fight it. But I think there's a little bit of asceticism in the church today, which really is a cop-out. It's almost like it is used by Christians to cop out of any responsibility that they may need to take. Because let me tell you, if we fight evil and we win in specific situations, it helps a lot of people that come after us. It's not just about you. You know. How do you pronounce it is the first problem. Asceticism. Yeah, somebody, I bet you a teacher in here could help.
I know how to do it. It's called Google.
You can look it up on the internet, and Curtis is going to do that right now.
You say it. You speak it.
Okay.
Like God did. Asceticism.
Wow.
And you let this thing process.
It's like a car phone.
Tilt.
A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M.
One more time.
Asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M.
I knew that. Right. Yeah. Well, it is, I tell you what, you can hear people say virtually the same sentence about, you know, well, the Lord's dealing in my life or something. And you get a hit, like one person is like, yeah, it's genuine. The other person is almost like, it's like a, oh, you know, the Lord's just really dealing my life. And I'm, you know what I mean? And it's like, oh, you're coming at it from a dead work, not from letting the Lord deal in your life. It's just two different things. And again, that's the difference between self-denial and denying self. Self-denial can become a whole religion that misses the point of Jesus Christ and what he did for you that you can't do. So I make that distinction. But those Christians that have that problem need to awaken to the fact that even when you're persecuted at times, you're not supposed to take that. You're supposed to get aggressive in prayer and get aggressive with the Lord and say, hey, Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? Let's rise up. This is not right. It's unrighteous. It's unjust. And when those things are dealt with, then righteousness and justice dwell in the land. And in his kingdom, the Bible says where his throne is, remember that, Psalm 89, I believe it is? Let me just flip over there and make sure I'm saying it right. Psalm 89. I don't have it marked here. It says that, oh, here it is. It's Psalm 89. Yeah, Psalm 89. I was looking in 88 there. In verse 14, I'll read 13 and 14. It says, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand. This is the psalmist speaking again to God. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. when it says the habitation of thy throne, matter of fact, the Amplified is real good here. But anyway, I'll wait. Judgment and justice are the habitation of thy throne. It's what establishes his throne. That's what that means. So if God is dwelling in the land, we want God to heal our land, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If God is ruling, you'll see judgment and justice going on. And if you're in the land and you see no judgment and no justice, if you see the wrong people arrested and put in jail, then the other people should be. Or you see that someone brings, it's so obvious, here's the righteous person, here's the wicked person, and they come before a judge and the wrong judgment is arrived at, that this person is righteous and this person is wicked. You have not the throne of God. You do not have the kingdom of God established there. And these are fundamental things that our founders understood, and that's why our country began as it did and was so blessed for so long. So in leading up again to the series that we're going to do about the foundation of our country, our founders, the Constitution, and where the scriptures were used to in the founding of our laws and in our founding documents, these are some of the things that we need to understand. If you don't understand how important judgment and justice are, go live in a society where they don't have those, like in America, where the you're innocent till you're proven guilty. As Charles Van Veek told us, he said, even as far down as America is, and he says, I acknowledge that, how far she has fallen already. He said, I'd still rather live in America than in South Africa, because you at least have innocent till proven guilty, and at least still that happens sometimes. Maybe it doesn't happen all the time, but it still is in play. Where I live, he says, they don't do things like that. Now, that means the Lord's throne is still established to some degree in the land. Yeah.
I was talking to one of the pilots out at the airport yesterday, and he was saying something on the same order of what you just said. He said Monday or whenever he flew this lady that works for OG&E, I think, over to Gaima. And she was born in England. And about 10 years old, she moved to the United States, to America. And she had just come back from a vacation in England, just very recently. And she said, as bad as things are, I could hardly wait to get back to America.
Wow. Well, that says a lot. Mm-hmm. And we ought to thank God for that. See, sometimes in our effort to fix the problems, we forget to be thankful for the good things and count our blessings and stuff. And that's a good reminder to do that. So anybody else on along those lines before I move on out of that chapter? I think when you talk about confusion to your enemies and that their ways would be dark and slippery and that their nets would backfire on them and that the ones they set for us would get caught in, all those kind of scriptures would be great scriptures to pray for. Those who are economically bankrupting us on purpose and running our country into the ground so that they can remake it after their own image, which is going to be a global communist type image and things like that. So, and buddy, they are at work in the church as well, and they have subverted the pulpits of America in many, many places to preach not the Bible now, but man's social justice, all these different things that have nice little catchy religious sounding terms. We've got to stand strong in the midst of that type of thing. Yeah.